Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to continue with our third night in Acts, Acts chapter 8 through 18, the years 35 to 52 AD. It'll include Paul's first and second missionary trip if we make progress like we'd like to. It's on page 221 to 241 on your framework books, and the notes are online underneath the live feed on generationword.com with the pictures I'll be flashing up here. On this first page of the notes, this is just a review of what we'll be looking at tonight, and I just want to read through it quickly, kind of give us a kind of perspective. Chapter 7, that's where Stephen was debating with some of the people that had come in from the Hellenistic cities, the Grecian cities, to stop Christianity in Jerusalem. And Stephen debated with them, outsmarted them. They finally had to accuse him. He was put on trial, spoke to the Sanhedrin, outwitted them, and they just decided to stone him to death, and he was killed. And that was overseen by Paul. Paul was called in to help, or Saul, before he became Paul, was kind of called in to help. He was a Hellenistic Jew himself from Tarshish. We'll see a map up here in a moment. He was kind of called in to oversee this persecution of Christians. And after that stoning of Stephen, he started going house to house, persecuting the Christians there in Jerusalem. And chapter 8 of Acts, that's where it talks about the church being scattered. And Saul was going house to house, arresting men, women, and putting them in prison. And some of them were executed there in Jerusalem. And then, beginning in chapter 9, we'll do this first. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read this right here. This goes right into, this is right around 35 AD. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem as he neared Damascus on his journey. So when he goes, he's not a Roman official, he's not a military person, but he is a high-ranking Pharisee, and he has access to the high priest, so he can go to the high priest and say, I need permission to go look and inspect these synagogues. And apparently he's gone to other synagogues. He wants to go up further to Damascus. His hometown is up in that area. That's in Syria. He's up just across the border in Cilicia where Tarshish is at. That's where his hometown is. But he wants to go up there and inspect the synagogues and find any Christians and then bring them back to trial. Not in Rome. It's not a government operation. It's a religious operation. Bring them back to Jerusalem so they could stand trial before the Sanhedrin like Stephen had done, and then they would be appropriately punished or they would recant. Well, on this right here, so he's been doing this for several years. We don't know if it's 2 or 3 years or 5 years, but he's been doing it for some time, persecuting the Christians, and has left a dent in the church. In fact, caused, before his ministry began, to go to the Gentiles, he caused the church in Jerusalem to scatter and go to the Gentiles. So Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles even before he was an apostle to the Gentiles. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. He replied, now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. So apparently in that moment, Saul got saved. He recognized him as Lord. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. He accepted it and realized he was wrong. Now, it doesn't go into great detail, but I would suggest possibly, just as looking at this, this may have been the Lord coming to stop the persecution or stop Saul, and it could read right here, and Saul died there on the road to Damascus, and because he rejected the Lord. He continued his rebellion against the Lord, but instead, he humbled himself and was raised back up, says, you're now, I've got a mission for you. And so again, that's not what the text says, but the Lord came and appeared to him, and Paul accepts him as Lord and was saved. In fact, if you want to do this very quickly, go to Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and we'll actually go to Galatians chapter 2. See, right here, doing this right here is why we will not get as far as we want to tonight. But Galatians is a very important book written in 48 AD by Paul, and we'll explain why he's writing to the Galatians. Galatians is in his hometown area, the province of Galatia, and there's a problem that's going to break out there in Antioch, Syria, and up in Galatia area. But in chapter 1, verse 11, he's Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul is writing to the Galatians in 48 AD, probably about 13 years after Acts chapter 9. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man. He didn't go to Jerusalem and learn it from the apostles, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I, what's that say? How, I want to say I persecuted. It's all scribbled out in my Bible here. How I intensely persecuted, the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And his teacher was Gamaliel. We still know who he was. And he's already appeared in the book of Acts already. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. So in our story in Acts, he goes up into Damascus, and then he has to escape down to Jerusalem. But here, as he's recording this, he goes to Damascus and then escapes and goes out by himself into Arabia. And again, that can be just into the wilderness east of Damascus. Or he could have gone all the way, because Arabia goes all the way down to Mount Sinai. He could have gone all the way down where Moses was. We're not sure where he was. He went to Arabia and spent 3 years there just with the Lord, studying, receiving revelation. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after three years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles. So after being saved, then for 3 years, being in Damascus, Arabia, returning to Damascus, he goes down to Jerusalem and tries to, and we're going to read that in Acts, no one wants to meet with him. They think it's some kind of a trap. Barnabas introduced him to the apostles, and he spent time with Peter, sitting there talking with Peter, getting inside information from Peter. And wouldn't that be a conversation? You've got a disciple of Jesus talking to the person, a Pharisee, who was trying to kill and had killed some of Peter's friends, now saying, you're right, the Lord has appeared to me. I know him as the resurrected Lord. You knew him as the Lord in his ministry. And they're compared. What a great conversation. Now, later I went to Syria and to Cilicia. But his whole point is there. He just was talking with Peter. Then he goes up to Syria and Cilicia after 38 AD and spends some time up there, and we'll look at the map there, until Barnabas comes up and gets him to bring him down to the Antioch church. And it says, the church only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of it. We'll come back to this in chapter 2 in a few moments. It says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem. And that's going to be something we'll see coming up here. That's going to be for the Jerusalem council. I'm going back to Acts chapter 9. And we can see, I'm in Acts chapter 9 now. It says in verse 7, chapter 9, verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias, yes, Lord. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints. Now, that's mean in Damascus, a believer knew who Saul was because of all the damage he's been doing. And that's, you know, quite a ways away. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest. So they know that he's got papers to come search through the synagogues to arrest all who call on the name. Now realize, at this time in the synagogue, you could have people that had rejected Christ as the Messiah or Jesus as the Messiah, and those that had accepted him as the Messiah, and they're both still meeting together. They just had a different viewpoint eschatologically of the man Jesus. And so Paul was there to sift out the ones who had accepted him as the Messiah because they'd accepted what Saul thought was a false Messiah. God tells Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went, and that's where, you know, his scales fall from his eyes. He receives his sight. And then Saul is in Damascus and Jerusalem. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues. And of course, they're glad to have Saul preach in synagogues. He's trained by Gamaliel. He's a very highly trained scholar. But the problem is his interpretation of verses like from Isaiah and some of the Psalms. And he's preaching Jesus is the Messiah. And so that's going to get shut down right away. As those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ, and that would be proving scripturally. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But and that's now Saul's going to find out for the first time what it's like to spend the rest of his life trying to be killed by the Jews. But Saul learned of their plans. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they all were afraid of him. Now, this is about 3 years later. Somewhere in here, it's not recorded by Luke, but Paul did go to Arabia for a three-year period and come back to Damascus. They were all afraid of him in Jerusalem, not believing that he had really was a disciple, but Barnabas, son of encouragement, we talked about him yesterday, possibly the author of the book of Hebrews, we're not sure of that. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and on, and I can't read all of this, otherwise we'll never get done. He talked and spoke very strongly for the Lord, and then he started being opposed by, in verse 29, he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews. Now, the Grecian Jews would be the Jews from the Gentile cities that had come back to Jerusalem, like those that had come back to kill Stephen and hunt down Christians that had infiltrated Jerusalem. But he outsmarted them with his wisdom. But they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, there'd be Peter and James and John, they took him down to Caesarea, and we're going to look at some pictures of Caesarea by the sea, and sent him on off to Tarshish. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers living in the fear of the Lord. And then we're going to have chapter 9 and 10. We read that last week about Peter going down to Cornelius' house and coming back to Jerusalem. In chapter 11, Peter explains his actions of going to a Gentile's house. And we're going to pick up here in chapter 11, verse 19 here in just a minute. And so what we have here, if I can look at my maps here, this is Saul leaving Jerusalem, going up to Damascus. His hometown is Tarshish. He grew up in Tarshish, a Gentile city. And so he's a Hellenistic Jew, if you would, in the province of Cilicia. He went to Damascus, and that's where, this is Arabia. See, Arabia is right here, but Arabia continues all the way down around the south side of the Dead Sea. So when he says, I go to Arabia, it's like saying, then I went to California. It's like, well, we're Northern California. Where were you at in California? So it's a large place. So we're not sure, and that you can talk about that and try and make some decisions. But he comes back to Damascus, comes down to Jerusalem. They try to kill him. Then they put him over here, take him to Caesarea. Don't forget Caesarea. We're going to spend some time talking about the city of Caesarea. Put him on a boat at Caesarea, and I can show you the harbor and everything. And he went back to Tarshish, and there he's going to start preach. We don't know what he's doing there, but if he was preaching in Damascus right away and was preaching in Jerusalem, we know that up here in Tarshish, he's traveling in Cilicia. Galatia is in that same area. Galatia is just a little further north of that, another province right next to it. And so this is where Saul's going to be for a long period of time until the church in Antioch starts reaching Gentiles, and Barnabas is sent from the Jerusalem church up to check on the church in Antioch, and he realizes what we need here is Saul. And he's going to go up and start looking for Saul up in Cilicia, up in Tarsus. That word looking, we'll read it, it means to search, like you're searching for, like hunting an animal. He's searching for, no one knows where he's at. And they have to bring him down to Antioch, and he starts teaching in Antioch in this church right here. So their cities, Jerusalem, Damascus, Antioch, Syria, and then up in Cilicia, Tarsus right there. Then we've got here, this is going to take place in just a moment. Let's go ahead and look further on our page one of our notes. I've read down there chapter 9, in 35 AD, Saul gets saved. Now in chapter 11, verse 19, we're right here, and that's where I had you leave off right here. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So when they got scattered from Stephen's persecution caused by Saul, they went to Cyrene, they went to Cyprus, they went to Antioch, and so those are all places churches are starting right there. Phoenicia is this area right here, Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus. Telling the message only to the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch. So the church now is started in Antioch, but they're only teaching Jews. It says it right there. They can't fathom telling a Gentile the story of the Jewish Messiah. But then men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Now this is before the Apostle Paul. We have no record of the Apostle Paul doing any work in Africa. But interesting, this early, they come over here to Antioch, and they say, we need to tell the Gentiles also. Because that's according to the Old Testament, they're going to bless all the nations. And so they begin teaching the Gentiles in Antioch, and that's in chapter 11 of Acts, verse 20. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas. So what's going on in Antioch comes back to Jerusalem and says, they're preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are accepting. Well, they've already had a debate down here with Peter going to Cornelius' house, calling Peter in. We just read it last week, confronting Peter. You went into a Gentile's house. But Peter says, I did, and they received the Lord just like we did, and the Spirit came. So now they're processing that. So when they fear the Gentiles have come to the church or the synagogue of believers here in Antioch, they send Barnabas up to here to check it out. And that's where we're at right here. Barnabas goes up to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them. See, encouraged them. He's the son. His name means son of encouragement. That's the second time that's come up. Encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus. And that's Tarsus is right here, you see. Tarsus. And why did he go to Tarsus? To look for Saul. Again, that word look for doesn't mean just look, pick him up. It means to hunt for him. And again, we could do a word study. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first time Christians appear in the text of Scripture. They're called here. Barnabas, a Levite, trained in the Scriptures, goes up and realizes what I need is Saul, the Pharisee, down here. So you've got a Levite, most likely. Most Levites, priests, were Sanhedrin. You've got, and they're political enemies of the Pharisees, so you got possibly a Sanhedrin member or someone of that affiliation with a Pharisee, a more liberal and a more conservative, coming together here in Antioch to teach the Gentiles the Word of God, and they're teaching it accurately. Because there's going to be a lot of crazy stuff happening in the book of Acts here, because people are going to get off track, keep trying to go back to the law of Moses. They've got to somehow figure out what to do with the law of Moses, especially with the Gentiles. That's coming up. So they come back, for a whole year they taught. Now during this time, this is going to become a problem. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them's name was Agabus. Now this is fine right here, but notice Jerusalem is, you know, it's like the Mecca, you know, it's like the center of the of Judaism. And it's sad to use the word Mecca to refer to the Jews, but it's the center. And so Agabus, a prophet, comes down, and of course he's from, you know, the university. He's from the capital city. He's from the upper class. He's from the people that know what's going on. And so he comes up, and many other are going to come from what's called in Jerusalem James's church. The church in Jerusalem, it's not James and John, the apostles. It's the church of James, Jesus' brother James, the one who's going to write the book of James probably around 45 AD. He's getting close to coming writing that book. And James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And he is going to send people eventually up here on this. We're going to read that. But Agabus comes up. Barnabas was sent by the church to Antioch, and he's got Saul and their teaching. Now Agabus comes from the church, and that's good. But when we get further in this, some more people, while Paul and Barnabas are gone on their first missionary trip, more teachers are going to come from Jerusalem, and they're not going to have shaken the law, and they're going to totally confuse the people of Antioch. Right now, Agabus has come up also, along with Barnabas, and he has a prophecy for him. And here's the prophecy. During the time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named, now again, notice what it says right there, down from Jerusalem. Now on my map here in Iowa, that's, you went up to Antioch. But you understand, Jerusalem, because it's the center of the world, everything from Jerusalem is down. You go down to Antioch, you go down to Egypt, you go down to Babylon, you go down to Rome, everything's, and you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter if you're going down on my map. And so it says they came down from Jerusalem, and Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, Claudius is going to reign 41 to 54. 41 to 54 AD. So we know this is somewhere between 41 and 54 AD. Now, we're going to get a lot more detail than that. Here is a coin of Claudius right here. You got this one right here. That's the Claudius coin if you want to see that. I mean, but anyway, I just, you know, there it is. He was the emperor at that time. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So the Gentile church in Antioch collects money already for the church in Jerusalem because there's a famine coming. They're under persecution. There's a famine. Plus, they all decided to have communal living, and so they're going to be running out of money. So that money is taken down to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Paul. And that is why in here, chapter 12, this is probably details. Chapter 12 is probably details that take place while Paul is in Jerusalem. Remember, Luke is writing this, and Luke is probably getting his information from Paul because he's together with Paul while he's doing this writing, 60 to 62 AD, while Paul's under house arrest in Rome. And so Paul knows these details of what's going on in Jerusalem in chapter 12 because he is there bringing this offering down. And so I want to take this, the notes right here, and you can look on your book also. We would be on page 3, you can see those years right there, 38 AD on page 3, that tells you what's taking place, and we've read through that. Saul returns to preach in Damascus. 39, Paul preaches in Cilicia and Syria for 5 years. That's where Barnabas is going to find him. Then we turn the page, and now page 4, year 40, that's Acts chapter 11. We read that last week. That's while Peter goes to the Gentile house in at Cornelius' house in chapter in the year 40 AD. Now, Caligula is emperor in 40 AD. Now, this is just an interesting note for you on the side there. Emperor Caligula, he marches to the English Channel with his troops to invade Britain. Okay, so he's up in Britain. Roman troops are up in Britain. And when Caligula gets his troops up there, he orders his Roman troops to collect the seashells there in Britain. And so there he's got his going up and down the shore, picking up seashells for the emperor. Now, if you notice, the next thing that takes place in 41 AD, Caligula is assassinated. and Claudius becomes the emperor in 41 AD. That's why this famine is taking place at least in 41 AD. But again, just interesting, Caligula, he's not the last crazy Roman emperor. 41 AD, Saul is preaching in Cilicia in Syria. Jerusalem expands. The city walls of Jerusalem are expanded, which takes and expands the tomb of Christ. The walls are expanded and covers up. See right here where the Dome of the Rock is, and then here's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. When Jesus was buried, the walls were between the temple and the burial spot of Christ. Now the walls expand to put the... And that causes a lot of people confusion because by this time, by 41 AD, the burial place of Christ is no longer, well, it's still in a garden, it's still a tomb, but it's inside the city walls. And so they're expanding. But that's just interesting to know that's when that takes place. 42 AD, Paul is still in Cilicia preaching. Year 43, Saul is preaching, and Saul teaches in Antioch for a year. So this is the year that they're going to take that offering is probably 43 AD. So we are in 43 AD, and Barnabas and Saul have taken the money down to Jerusalem, and that is where we have chapter 12. So that's where we're at in 43 AD. Or 44, that's where Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, visits Antioch, and they take the offering down. Now, in chapter, if you don't mind, chapter 12, we won't read the details, but Peter is arrested by King Herod. That would be King Herod Agrippa. That's not Herod the Great. It's not Archelaus. That's Herod Agrippa the First. Now that we're talking about Herod Agrippa the First, here we go again. Here are three coins. These are legitimate coins from Herod Agrippa, his time period. This is from 41 to 42 AD. It's year 6 of Agrippa. In fact, it says it on the back. There's an L and a little sigma on the back indicating that. And you can read that right there. Those are three different coins from year 6, from right during this time period, from Herod Agrippa. That guy right there, Herod Agrippa, we're going to talk about him a moment. He arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So he kills John's brother James. So Paul is probably in Jerusalem at this time. That's why we're going to get these stories. It doesn't say that for sure, but all of a sudden we're focused on Jerusalem for one chapter and all the details in 43, 44 AD. It's like, how come? And we're not going to go back to it again. Well, because Paul's there. Now again, we'll talk more about that. But James is decapitated. It pleased the Jews, and Herod Agrippa, he's the king of the Jews under Roman observation. He wants to please the Jews, so he arrests Peter, and Peter is, you know, figuring he's going to get his head cut off next. But remember, Jesus told Peter that he was going to live to be an old age. Someday he'd stretch out his arms, and someone else would have to put his coat on for him. And so Peter, he's asleep in his prison cell. Now, if my friend had just got decapitated and I was going to be decapitated in the morning, and that's what Herod is planning on doing, a big demonstration for the Jews and cut off Peter's head. But Peter's asleep. Maybe because Jesus says, you'll be an old man, have to stretch out your hands, and someone had to put your coat on. And he did have to stretch out his hands, and he was crucified in Nero's circus upside down. So that stretching out of his hands, that putting on a coat and someone helping you, or stretching out your hands in the crucifixion. Either way, it could be double talk, you know, meaning both. But an angel strikes him, hits him, wakes him up, and Peter thinks he's having a dream, and then opens the doors. The doors open by themselves. He walks out, and he ends up going to John Mark's house, or John Mark's mom's, his name is Mary, where the church is meeting and praying, and you can read the count here, and a girl named Rhoda hears the knocking on the door, and the church is praying there in the upper room, most likely, or at least in the same house where John Mark's mom lives and John Mark lives, and she opens the door, and Peter's at the door, and she runs back in, shuts the door, runs back in, and says, Peter's already dead. His spirit or ghost is at the door, and they think it's not Peter, and Peter's still pounding on the door, and finally they let him in. They realize Peter's not dead. He's alive, and that takes place there. But going on with the details, if we go to chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 18, in the morning there was no small common commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter after Herod, that'd be Herod Agrippa the First, there's going to be Herod Agrippa the Second in just a moment, after Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So he kills the guards that were guarding the empty prison. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Now, stay with me here. This is going to get a little long for just entertainment purposes. Herod goes from Judea, from Jerusalem, right here, up to Caesarea, which is right here on the shore. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre and Sidon is right up here in Phoenicia, about grain, tariffs, stuff like this. And now, joined together, they now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, now understand, this right here is recorded by Josephus also. So this is not like some fairy tale. This is recorded by, now they're going to describe it slightly different, but they're going to describe the same event. On a appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, and it was all silver, according to Josephus, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, Josephus talks about where he was at in the hippodrome where the races took place. He was on his throne there and sitting in front of the people, the sun shining down on him by the Mediterranean Sea on a hot day, wearing all silver, and he apparently overheated, passed out, and they had to take him back, but he was unconscious or in a sick state. This makes it sound it happened right there, just like he fell down and was eaten by worms. But he was laid out for several days, and then finally the worms broke out of his body. Josephus records that he was laying there being eaten by worms. They didn't know what was wrong with him, and finally the worms came out, and Herod died. And that is in Caesarea. When Barnabas and Saul had finished, here's how the chapter ends. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So where the church is meeting in John Mark's mother's house, they take her son, John Mark, who is also Barnabas's cousin, and they take him with them back up to Antioch. Now, what I'm going to do right now is show you this because I have this opportunity. This is Caesarea. Now, it's right here by, do we got a good map here somewhere? Yeah, there. See, Jerusalem, there's Joppa, there's Caesarea. It's a major seaport. It's already come up in our story once because that's where the disciples took Paul to take him back to Tarsus. It came up in our story right here because that's where Herod Agrippa dies and eaten by worms. Josephus records that. It's going to also be here where Paul, whenever he comes back to Israel, he's going to land at that seaport. I'll show you the seaport here in just a minute. It's Herod the Great built the palace. He built the hippodrome. He built an artificial seaport for ships to encourage people to come and trade with Israel. He made a very nice artificial seaport because he didn't want the waves always hitting. He wanted to come into a seaport and have it very calm, like a swimming pool with your big ships. And Herod's going to build all of that. I'll show it to you here in a moment. And that's at Caesarea. So Paul's going to land there several times whenever he comes to Jerusalem, coming from the west. But also, this is where Paul's going to be in prison for 3 years in the palace where Herod had built, where Herod Agrippa sat and ruled, and where Herod Agrippa II is going to sit and hear Paul himself speak in this palace. And so it's going to come up several times here in the book. So I thought I'd show you these things if I can get there. There it is. Now, stay with me. I'll try to do this very fast because we're not here to look at pictures. But this is standing. Oh, let's go back. Let's go back to this. This will help. It's on your notes too. Whoa. There it is. Okay. This is a map of Caesarea. Now, here's that artificial port that Herod the Great built. You could sail in right here. Now you're inside of like a very calm area, and they could unload. You can still see the remains of this. That's interesting. But down here, this where 19 is at, there's a place cut out here in the rock. The rock of the bedrock, and there's a little rectangle right there Because that's where, right where number 20 is at, that's not what it's referring to here, but 20 is right where Herod's palace was. And then it extended out here on this little peninsula, and he carved inside of his palace a freshwater swimming pool. I mean, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, but you don't want to swim in the salt water. So you want a freshwater pool. I'll show you that. So he built in his palace, a big, glorious palace, a swimming pool. It's got mosaics. You can still see mosaics on the ground there. How did he get fresh water? Right up here, 26 and 25 are Roman aqueducts that are bringing fresh water into the city. He just pumped some of it in here, so he had a fresh pool, a fresh swimming pool. This right here, number 16, is the Hippodrome. There's an older or newer Hippodrome, but here's the one that Herod built. So you'd have chariot races. I'll show you this. You can still see the bleachers that they had cut out of stone. And you can see where Herod Agrippa I would have been standing addressing the crowd when they all shouted, "He's a God," and he would have passed out right here, been taken back into or over here to the palace, and that's where he died. Also, Paul is going to be imprisoned here in the palace for 3 years while Luke is researching and writing the book of Luke. So he's got 3 years. We can see possibly, and we don't know for sure, but there's places, you can still see mosaics, where Paul would have stood in front of Herod Agrippa II. He would have stood in front of Felix, the governor. He would have stood in front of Festus. We can see where he was standing right here in Herod's palace. So you've got the palace with the swimming pool. You've got the hippodrome right here with the chariot course and the bleachers where Herod died. You've got the man-made harbor, and you've got the aqueducts. So right here, over in this area is the man-made harbor. This is part of Herod's palace. The swimming pool is going this way. And over here, you can see the beginning, and you can't see it real good, the beginning of the Hippodrome right there. And this is looking at, that's the Mediterranean Sea. That's right on the coast. There's the Mediterranean Sea. There's the artificial port. There's the chariot track. You see the center aisle right here? That would be where they'd race around that pavilion, right, or that boulevard right there. The seating is right up in here. You'll see a better shot of the seating. Down here is the starting line. There's still the gates where the horses would have their starting gates. I'm standing in Herod's palace, where the remains of it, with the pool going out into the Mediterranean Sea. Here's another picture. Now I'm still the same place, but I'm taking a picture of the seating, looking over the Mediterranean Sea where they'd race horses. Right in this area here is probably, or in this area here, was where the seating for Herod Agrippa would have been. There's another picture. That's Tony looking at the seating. She's walking down in the chariot races right there. That's the track. That's the dirt of the Hippodrome looking up into the bleachers. And somewhere in here, that's where Herod Agrippa would have been sitting. There's Tony. There's the track. There's that centerpiece of the track right there. So the horses would go around here. There's the remains of the artificial harbor where Paul would have landed. And back in here is going to be the palace. Now I'm in the bleachers, possibly very close, that's why I'm up here, very close to where Herod dropped dead when he was standing in the sun, in this, Josephus and Luke both recorded. Down in here is Herod's palace going out into the sea. And that's they're looking into the Mediterranean Sea right there. You can see the stone, that's the bleacher seats right there. I appreciate you looking at it. Now we're down on the track looking right at it. You can see right here the centerpiece right there, the center. There's the starting gates where the horses would come out from right there. That's the starting line. There's Tony standing now, kind of, there's the chair, the over here's the chariot race, or the Hippodrome. That's the artificial harbor. Now she's standing near where Herod's palace would be. That's going to extend out into the water. There's part of Herod's palace, the nice part, and stepping over, and here's the sea. That's part of the palace. This would be some of the pavement, some of the mosaics. This is inside of Herod's palace. Of course, it's all torn. There's the chariot races right over here. There's the bleachers. There's the Hippodrome. And so this is where Paul could have stood right here or somewhere. We don't know, but he would have been here where he's in prison for 3 years. That's me standing there. This is now looking at the artificial harbor from Herod's palace. That's where the ships would have sailed in. And now I'm looking obviously into the Mediterranean Sea, but there you can see this would be all a part of Herod's palace, but he extended the palace, carved this square or rectangle into the bedrock and pumped water in there. So he had a freshwater pool, swimming pool, and then you can walk out. There's a lot of times there are people fishing out here. There it is again. I'm standing on mosaic pavement from inside where the palace was, looking at the pool that Herod had built and carved out of this bedrock. That's still original bedrock. Now that's some of the mosaics there in the palace. Now I've walked out on the edge and see the pillars and stuff that are falling in there. There'd be pillars and it'll all be decorated. And I'm walking out here on, it looks like basalt stone right here. And I'm going to step one more time. And there I'm looking, now I'm looking back kind of where the palace area is. I'm out with my back to the Mediterranean Sea, looking over the pool, back into the palace where Herod would have been, Herod Agrippa would have been, Herod Agrippa II, Paul would have been, and the racetracks over here. There's some more mosaics. I mean, it's all inside. That's all mosaic. That's all little mosaic stone. That would be the carpet that Paul would have walked on or Herod would have walked on. That is a stone, an announcement that was found used as a seat in the auditorium, in the Hippodrome. And when they found it, they realized it was turned upside down. It was in reuse. It was something about Pilate, the governor, Vespasian, the governor, or the names Pilate as the governor of Judea. So there is a stone found in secondary use that had no longer in use because he was no longer governor. So use it as a seat, to cover up a seat. But that names Pilate as the governor of Judea. So that's historical proof, plus we got coins. That's Tony walking along. There's some of the mosaics. Look at that. That's outside. That's outside. There it is. That's like, looks like carpet. See, that's the ground's moved, and so the stones, it looks like carpet. I was just amazed to see that. And this is some anchors from ships. That's obviously, you know, modern made, but that's what a wooden anchor would look like. These are actual stone anchors and some bottles, you know, replica jars that were found in shipwrecks around the port. There are some anchors. So even Paul, when you talk about Paul on his prison ship, they're going to cut the anchor, drop it in the sea, and just let the ship be blown by the storm so they don't crash or get broken up by the waves. So these are some anchors that they found. There's some more jars. And there is the aqueduct. That's up on the north side coming in. There it is again. And these are just these are Roman aqueducts that pumped water in. Now look right here. You see the water is flowing up here. And all these arches are to get it so it goes downhill all the time. So wherever it started, it had to be higher. Maybe it's because it's on a hill, but maybe it's just because the arches are higher. And it's got to just be slightly running downhill just a little bit so water continues to flow. And here's, now I'm looking right at the end of it. See up here? That's the whole thing. The whole aqueduct was for this right here. All this building, the aqueduct, ooh, isn't that me? All that is so that you can have a little water channel up here flowing. And there it is. I'm taking a picture of the end of it. And you see that's where the water would have flowed, right between those two walls right there. And that's just an arch. And there, of course, Tony standing in the arch. Okay. We are in, this is working out really nice. We just finished Acts chapter 12. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, all that takes place with Herod Agrippa dying was while Paul and Barnabas were dropping off the money because of the famine, and now they're going to return up to Antioch with John Mark. In the church, in chapter 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simon called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene, all these. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So now we're going to have the first missionary journey. So this is where God has now set apart Saul. Same Galatians, Judaism, 14, Paul teaches in Antioch. We're in Acts chapter 13, 14, and here's the map. Right here. This is where they're going to go. They're in Antioch. They've been in Jerusalem. They've come back. They're praying. They're going to go down here to the seaport, Seleucia, and come to Salamis, go across the island of Cyprus, and come here to Paphos, come up to Attalia, and pass through. This is Antioch. See, that's Antioch of Syria. This is Antioch, Pisidia. And go through Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then turn around and go back through these cities, and then sail back to Antioch. And this is their first missionary journey. Notice Galatia. This is the area of Galatia. Paul is from Tarsus in Cilicia. So it's possible Paul's been teaching in this area already, but he comes up and comes at it from this side now, and that's what chapter 13 and 14 are about. And we've got amazing stories. We're in chapter 13, verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed, and they got the whole map talking about it right there. They traveled through the whole island of Cyprus, and you go, going across this whole island, and there they meet a Jewish sorcerer, not a Gentile sorcerer, but a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or Bar means son of Jesus, who was an attendant to the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So the governor, the Roman governor of the island, the proconsul, has a Jewish sorcerer named Son of Jesus working for him on the island. And then, of course, they end up having conflict with him. Then from there, from Paphos, right here at the end of the island, they come up here to Attilia and come to the land here. And again, I could read all these details. I encourage you to of course, read through it. And he's preaching in the synagogue. So you could read right here. He goes to Pisidian Antioch, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, Barnabas and Saul. I'm in verse 13, or is it 15? What is it? 15, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Once again, the word encouragement comes up when they're addressing Barnabas, who means son of encouragement. And these are a Levite from Jerusalem and a Pharisee trained by Gamaliel in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And of course, after they get done doing the reading of the scriptures and they're singing and doing all the things they need to do, the announcements about the potluck, they say, "Do you guys have a message of encouragement?" And of course, they're anticipating Barnabas would stand up. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and says, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God." Those are called God-fearers. So there's Gentiles in the synagogue because they're worshiping the God of Israel. "Listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose out of the fathers. He made the people prosper during this thing." Here's your whole Old Testament. But he ends up going through. You can read the whole thing. He ends up talking about the Son of God coming and being manifest in Jesus. And he ends up preaching the gospel from the Old Testament to him. It says on verse 44, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked about abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first in the synagogue. Since you rejected it," all the Gentiles came out to hear the second part, the next Sabbath, Saturday. "Since you rejected and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Paul, as a Pharisee, standing on scripture. "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." That's another interesting verse right there. And it goes on and talks about that. Then in chapter 14, they go on to Iconium. They go from here to Iconium. There are a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed, but the Jews, that's in verse 1, but in verse 2, many Jews and Gentiles believed, verse 1, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed his message by his grace, enabling them to do miracles and signs. And then they go on in verse 8, in Lystra, there was a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth. So they go on from here to Lystra and they end up in Derbe. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that Paul had done this, they shouted in the Laodicean, Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas, they called Zeus, who's the chief god, which we now assume that Barnabas is bigger and the older. And Paul, they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Hermes was the spokesperson for the gods. That's where we get the word hermeneutics, you know, the interpretation of the word or interpretation of anything. And so they called them gods. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to Zeus and Hermes, or Barnabas and Saul. They think they're gods. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothing and refused and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We're not gods." Then some of the Jews, verse 19, so the Gentiles want to worship as Zeus and Hermes as gods, but Paul calms them down. And then the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. What? They're in Lystra, but coming from Iconium, or Jews, and Antioch. So they're following Paul from Antioch to Iconium, from Iconium to Lystra. It says, and won the crowd over, they stone Paul. So you're in verse 11 and 12, they want to offer sacrifices to Paul. The Jews show up, and seven verses later, they stone him. Now, they didn't hurt him, like throw stones at him. Ouch, ouch, stop throwing stones at me. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead, meaning he was unconscious, not moving, and his color was changing. So they dragged him out of the city for the animals to eat him. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went running to the next town. No, he went back into the city. What? He went back into the city, and the next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe, right here. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. So they go backwards through all those cities and then come back to Antioch, okay? Now, they returned to Antioch, and now, chapter 15, please. Remember how Jerusalem heard about the church in Antioch, or not the church, the believers in Antioch, and so they sent Barnabas. Barnabas went and found Paul up in Tarshish. Then while Paul's there, Agabus comes from the church of Jerusalem and prophesies there's going to be a famine. So they collect money and send it down. Now while Paul and Barnabas are gone, people from James's church come up to Antioch while Paul and Barnabas are gone, and that's where we're at in chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch. Once again, came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. And what they're teaching the Christians, these people are already believers. They've already been called Christians. They're already teaching the Jews and the Gentiles. But the Jews, the believers, now these are not Jews coming from a synagogue into the church. These are believers from Jerusalem who've accepted Christ, but they haven't got their doctrine straight. They came up to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some of the believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. This is your first church council. So Paul is up here. They were out here preaching, accept Christ, have faith in Christ, trust Christ, and you can be saved. Of course, then you start maturing and growing. But they come back. They go, these people can't be saved until they're circumcised. And once you open up circumcision, then you're going to bring in the dietary laws, and you're going to bring in the sacrifice. You're going to bring all this stuff in. And Paul says, this is not right. Paul knows it's not right. Barnabas probably knows it's not right. But they're going to go down and meet with the church injured. They're going to go down to headquarters. They're going to meet with James, Jesus' brother. They're going to meet with John, one of the apostles, and whoever is there. They're going to go down there and meet with them and find out what is going on. Now, before this takes place, I want you to go back to Galatians. Go back to Galatians, and now we're going to read chapter 2 of Galatians, because this is where it says, Paul says, 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem. Now, he's only been there once to meet with Peter for a few days, and then went back up, and then he came down with the offering in chapter 12. We saw what took place there. Peter was arrested. James got his head cut off. Herod Agrippa died. And then he goes back up on this first missionary trip. Now, he's coming down for the third time as a believer, and that is where in chapter, I guess what we should do is just read chapter 2. Are you okay? Galatians chapter 2. Because this is now Paul, they're going to go down from Antioch to Jerusalem, and they're going to have the first church council. It's going to be called the Jerusalem, I know you don't need to write this on the board, Jerusalem Council of 48 AD. and it is to solve the issue of circumcision. Do you need to be circumcised to be a believer? And there aren't people there that are in question, like, well, we really don't know. We're undecided. I suppose there's some, but there's people like Paul who knows, that this is 48 AD now, Paul knows you do not need to be circumcised, that you have faith in Christ. Now, what's going to be amazing, this is what's amazing, is you're going to have Barnabas and you're going to have Peter, because while Paul and Barnabas were gone here and they came back, some of the people that had come up here were from Jerusalem, sent by James's church. Peter had ended up being here also, if he came on his own or if he came with him. And both Barnabas and Peter are going to go like, you know what? That is a tough issue. And they're going to be wavering. And if it wasn't, we got Barnabas and we've got Peter, one of the apostles, and they're like, maybe it's kind of we're not sure. They're confused. Paul is like, no. If you want to make it real simple, if it wasn't for Paul taking a stand, Christianity right here could have been, it wouldn't have, but in hypothetical alternative universes, it never would have got off the ground the way it was. It would have had become part of a Jewish, tradition. But here it is. So all we know is Paul and Barnabas are going to go down here to meet with the church on this issue, according to Luke and Acts. But when Paul writes in Galatians, because he's going to write a letter up here to all these churches, because that teaching is spreading through all the synagogues, because the synagogues still have sometimes Christians, Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, and then people that have rejected Christ, and they're still meeting together. And so they're still influencing all this. So Paul's going to write the letter of Galatians up to these people to correct them. And that's what we're reading. And reading here is the letter Paul wrote these people, but he's going to be referring to this situation because the letter of Galatians is going to be written right after this Jerusalem council. So here it is, chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus. Now, he would be a Gentile. And understand, he's an uncircumcised Gentile. And he's going to be used as evidence that a Gentile can be saved without being circumcised. I'm not sure how they used that evidence, if they just took his word for it, or if they, okay. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, I'm just preaching what I thought the Lord revealed to me, but I went to them privately and says, hey, here's my evidence. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. The matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. So we're going to assume those false brothers had come up from Jerusalem with Jewish doctrine and infiltrated the church while Paul and Barnabas were gone. At least that's a connection. We did not give into them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, talking about James and Peter and John, whatever they are makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, that'd be Jesus' brother, Peter, because the other James is dead, Peter and John, who's reputed as the pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed. Now again, that's the same thing that they did with Peter. When Peter was in Cornelius' house, he came back and said, yeah, I went in there and I ate with them, but the Spirit of God. And they said, well, okay, we'll accept that. Well, they had to do the same thing with Paul. It's like they heard him and they go, okay, we agree with you. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now watch this, verse 11. This is also interesting. When Peter came to Antioch. So Peter's coming up here to Antioch. If this was before, it has to be before this Jerusalem council. But he addressed it. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. So I think when Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch, those false brothers had come up along with Peter, or Peter was in Antioch and the false brothers came up, and Peter heard the teaching. Now this is the Peter who went to Cornelius' house, saw the Spirit come on the Gentiles, was called in on the carpet in Jerusalem. He says, the Spirit came, I just did what God told me. And they said, well, sounds like God's opened the door for the Gentiles. Now Peter, who had saved the message in Jerusalem, now comes up and the false brothers start teaching. By the time Paul comes back off the first missionary trip, watch this, before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles. Do you remember earlier in Acts, he was eating with the Gentiles? Now it's like, well, I might have made a mistake. But you argued that case in Jerusalem. It says you can. I did, but we all might be wrong. But he was intimidated by the Jews from Jerusalem because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So there's your first division. You've got the non-circumcision group, just believe by faith. Then you've got those that teach you've got to be circumcised to believe. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So by the time Paul gets back, Peter's not eating with the Gentiles, and Barnabas sees that, and he as a Levite slips right back into it, and they start saying, well, you know, maybe the Gentiles need to get circumcised. And Paul says, no, we're going to Jerusalem and solve this issue, and thus the Jerusalem council. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, so during a church service, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? I know you don't follow all the Jewish laws, but yet you want all the Gentiles coming to Christ to follow the Jewish laws that you're not following. And he uses Peter as an example. So we go back to Acts chapter 15, and we got to wrap this up. This is... Oh, my battery's dead?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we will pick this up next week, Acts 15, and I really wanted to do this because we're right in the heat of the moment.
Do you want me to keep taping?
Yeah, keep recording. I can keep, yeah, because I can get the sound off the audio, off the camera. The Jerusalem council is going to answer that question about circumcision, and then they're going to, James, Jesus' brother, is going to write a letter for the group. And that letter is going to be multi-copied and sent out to all the churches. And Paul and Barnabas are going to take this letter, and they're going to go back through the churches and hand it out. And they're going to explain once and for all the issue of circumcision. So this is an amazing thing to see, is the disciples arguing on different points. Some of them going from one side to the other side and then back. And then James, Jesus' brother, heading up the church, and we're going to read the letter, and it starts and sounds just like the book of James. I mean, the beginning, the opening, the wording, you can tell it's the same author. And the book of James is really close to being written at this time. Anyway, we'll read about the Jerusalem council and the letter. And so we went from 35 AD to 48 AD, and we made it to chapter... Is it 15? We'll just say 14. All right, so there's my corrections. We'll pick that up next week, and I hope that answers some questions. If you have anything to say, I'll pray, and we're free to talk. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we ourselves would hold to the truth of the word of God, that we'd allow the Spirit to speak to us and reveal truth to us, that we may walk in your ways and be sanctified and become Christ-like at this time in history. We ask to have insight, not just into the things of circumcision, but also to the issues in our own world, our own times, as we try to follow Christ and make decisions that are pleasing to you. We do thank you for this opportunity to be alive at this time, and ask that our lives would be fruitful and productive for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.